Well, my friends, this morning I'd like to begin by reciting with you the Nicene Creed. And so I'd like to ask you if you would stand. We're going to recite this together, and then after that, I'll ask you to remain standing as we read a portion of Scripture together. So get ready, a lot of reading. Are you ready? Great. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day again, he rose again, according to the Scriptures. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified. He spoke through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We affirm one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and to life in the world to come. Amen. And now from John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And this is the Word of God. You may be seated. It's a lot of reading. Well done. If we stop now, this day would be an entire success, because what we have just spoken is Scripture and a distillation of scriptural truth. Next week, we're going to begin a series of sermons from the book of Hebrews, which is a book about Jesus Christ. And like all of Scripture, it is about Christ, but it is for us and for our salvation. The book of Hebrews is about Jesus Christ, and especially about how he is different and better than anything and anyone else. Now, in December, if you were with us, we preached a series of sermons from the Gospel of Luke, and those first two chapters of Luke that had to do with the nativity of our Lord Jesus Christ, how his birth came about. And in those sermons, specifically, they were songs from Luke 1 and 2. We heard about Jesus from Mary and from angels and from shepherds and Simeon and Anna. And they told us amazing things about Jesus, but it was from the standpoint mainly of human beings, few angels thrown in there too, people who were witnesses to Jesus' incarnation, the Christmas story of Jesus. Today, in order to get ready for Hebrews, we're going to look at Jesus from a completely different angle, from the Gospel of John, and especially from the prologue of John, some of the words we just read. And this is to answer a question: who is Jesus really? Growing up in Silver Spring in the 50s and 60s, I didn't grow up in a religious home, but of course I'd heard of Jesus, and I always thought fondly of him. I thought of him as a great man. I'd put him right up there with George Washington and Abraham Lincoln. Of course, I knew he was much more ancient, but he was a great man. Not only that, I knew he was a good man. Who could find any fault with Jesus? But then there were these puzzling things, this business about a cross. And in many ways, Jesus was an enigma to me. A great man, a good man, but was he more than a man? Well, the Christmas stories that we read about in Luke present Jesus as an ordinary human baby, but with some extraordinary features. There's another viewpoint of Jesus, and John, in his gospel, takes a different tack. You know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic gospels, S-Y-N, syn meaning together. They have a combined view, a synoptic view of Jesus from a certain angle. And they're very similar in many ways. John's gospel is, however, quite different. He begins his gospel not with the earthly nativity of Jesus, but with what you could call a heavenly nativity. John's gospel takes us behind the scenes. It takes us to a place where the other gospels do not. It takes us to a place where we see things that even Jesus' disciples at the time didn't know. Because John takes us back in time, far back to a time before the mountains were formed, before the earth ever took shape. John's gospel takes us back to the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then a few verses later, surprisingly, that Word became flesh, became incarnate, and dwelt among us, literally pitched his tent among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father. This is a reference to what is called the eternal pre-existence of Christ, the Son of God. The eternal pre-existence of Christ, the Son of God. And those words, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, are perhaps the most profound words ever written. In the beginning. As I said, this phrase takes us far back in time, back to the beginning of time. Actually, it takes us back to a time before there was time, if I can use that phrase. It takes us to a place called eternity, the eternal realm, which is where God dwells. As the psalmist said, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Isaiah referred to God as the one who inhabits eternity. That's his habitation, that's his dwelling place, that's where God lives. It's a realm with which we are unfamiliar, the realm of eternity. What can we say about it? Well, we can only really talk about it in contrast with ourselves. We are time-bound. God is not. We have a beginning. God has no beginning. With regard to our mortality, our human bodies, we have an expiration date. God does not. We are time-stamped, as it were. God has always existed. We have not. Eternity is the term that we use to describe God's infinity with regard to time. His omnipresence is the term used to describe his infinity with regard to space. He's not limited by time or by space. Indeed, he created time and space, so he is above and beyond time and space and everything. He transcends all, and that word transcendence is a word that theologians use to describe God in this regard. Now, because God has no beginning and he has no end, and there's no succession of moments, that is, things happening one right after the other with God, because of that, he sees everything at once. And that seeing of everything at once, well, that's called God's omniscience. He doesn't have to remember anything because everything is immediately before him at once. He is not bound by time. You could say that he straddles time. Now, the Bible speaks in ordinary, not philosophical language, so Scripture conveys God's eternity often in terms of the duration of time. That is, time extended infinitely backward and infinitely forward. But God's eternality really is of a different nature altogether than our understanding of time, even a long period of time. Our existence is marked out by time, but God's is not. He is supra-temporal. So, his relationship to time, completely different from ours. And time, actually, itself is a great mystery. Augustine once famously said about time, "If nobody asks me, I know what it is. But if somebody asks me, I don't know what it is." In other words, I can tell you what time it is, but I can't tell you what time is. All right, okay, fine, you say. God dwells in eternity. Well, we expect that of God. But not only God the Father, also the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's both association with God, and there's identification with God. And then this word somehow becomes flesh, down in verse 14. And because of that, we realize, oh, that word, Word, is a reference to Christ. So somehow, in the beginning, God the Father was there, and also God the Son, and by extension also, of course, God the Holy Spirit. The Word became flesh in time at the incarnation at the first Christmas, when Jesus was born of Mary. That's what we looked at last month. But this Word, who is the Son of God, was also there with God the Father at the very beginning. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We worship one God, and Scripture tells us that God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But then Scripture presents three persons who are God and who have always existed, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, we say three persons, but when we use the term person, it's not exactly like persons we know. My wife and I are individuals. We each have a center of consciousness different from one another. When we think of God as persons, we're using it in a slightly different way. And why do we use that word? It's probably the best English word for it. Augustine again said, we use that word person because we'd rather say something than say nothing. Our language gets limited when we're talking about God, and we can only speak by way of analogy. But Scripture comes to us to tell us about God. And, for example, the words of John's Gospel, John 1:1, in the beginning, brings our minds immediately back to the very first verse of the Bible, don't they? Where we read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness covered the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, but then we read that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And then God said, what did he say? He said a word. And the word was, let there be light. So if you look very carefully in the very first verses of the Bible, the Trinity is there. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. From eternity, before all ages, or as John puts it, in the beginning, God the Father existed. Not only existed, but had always existed, does exist, and will exist. The same is true for God the Son. He has always existed, does exist, and will always exist. And the same is true with the Holy Spirit. All this means that God is eternal. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all share this divine attribute of eternality. One God in three persons. Is it difficult to understand? Well, yes. As a matter of fact, we cannot fully understand it. Its depth is unfathomable, but it is not a contradiction, nor should it be seen as a problem to be solved. The Holy Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is a mystery to be adored. That is the case as Scripture presents it. But how that is the case, well, that's a matter of deep mystery. As I said, we cannot fully comprehend it, but that doesn't mean we're entirely at a loss. There are things we can know about God. We can have true and genuine knowledge about God because he has revealed himself in Scripture. The question raised by this is, well then, okay, how do the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit relate to one another? And it can be expressed like this. In their eternal relations, that is back before the beginning, because they've always existed before creation, before time, before space, back in their eternal relations, we can say that the Father is unbegotten, the Son is begotten of the Father, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Or another way of expressing it is that the Father eternally generates or gives life to the Son. The Son is eternally generated by the Father, and the Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. Now, what we just read in the Nicene Creed is the distillation of what the Bible teaches about God in his eternal relations. Looking at it again, we believe in one God, the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. A lot of things were created that we can't see, angels for one. We believe in God the Father. And then the next paragraph, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father, when? Before all ages. The Son is God from God, light from light, true God from true God. Sometimes it's written very God of very God. Again, begotten, not made. Of the same essence as the Father, the same substance, the same deity, the same godness. Through him, all things were made. Wait, I thought God the Father made all things. Yeah, but he made all things through the Son. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. So that phrase, before all ages, indicates that there was never a time when the Son of God did not exist. Now, this language of the Creed was carefully crafted to guard the church against error because there were heretical notions being asserted about Christ and his relationship to the Father. These assertions, if true, would have undermined the gospel because there were those who were saying that the Son of God is not eternal, which would make him less than divine and thus unable to save us. Now, this creed was crafted during the 4th century AD, long ago. The church father Athanasius was the key figure who championed this truth of the Trinity through the Nicene Creed at a time of great turmoil and opposition. And for his efforts, he has justly earned the epithet Tenacious Athanasius. At this point, some of you may be wondering, okay, well, Robin, this is all very interesting, but is it really important for me to know this? I mean, after all, can't we all just love Jesus? Isn't that what it's really about? You're just confusing me and probably dividing us. But that question, can't we all just love Jesus, prompts another question. Who is Jesus really? Because what you believe about Jesus will determine how you live. It will determine the quality of your life. Jesus says, I've come that they might have life, and that they might have life more abundantly. So the quality of our life, the abundance of our lives, the flourishing of our lives depends on Jesus, really. Now, Jesus of the Bible said that about himself, I've come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. But then what we believe about Jesus should be determined by what Scripture teaches about him. And not only the quality of our lives right here on earth, but what you believe about Jesus will also determine your eternal destiny. As Peter said in Acts, there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There are lots of people who say they believe in Jesus, but very often he's a Jesus of their own making. Who is Jesus? Is he the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses? They believe in Jesus. But to them, Jesus is a God with a small g. Almost anyone these days will tell you, oh yeah, I know who Jesus is, or I even believe in him in some way, shape, or form. But a Jesus that isn't the Jesus that we've just described in the Nicene Creed is not the Jesus of Scripture. That Jesus, who is less than divine, cannot save us. This is who God is. This is how he's revealed himself. The Word of God is God's self-expression, God's self-revelation. This is who God is. We are not free to make of it whatever we might wish. Rightly understanding this determines whether our worship is true or false worship. This truth about Jesus Christ is at the heart of the gospel itself. And most importantly, this is who God is. The eternal preexistence of the Son of God that we see in John chapter 1 is essential knowledge of Christ's true being. The doctrine of the Trinity is essential for the Christian faith. And that word essential means vital for life. Now, the main issue at the church, at that early time of the early church, was the relationship of the Father to the Son. I mean, they knew that God, the Father, was worthy of worship. But the first Christians also worshiped Jesus. And they were all Jews, so they were monotheists. Do we have now two gods? Or with the Holy Spirit, three gods? That's tritheism and that's error. How are we to understand all this? How does Jesus incarnate relate to God the Father and God the Holy Spirit? Well, a Dutch theologian by the name of Herman Bavinck, writing at the end of the 19th century, put it like this. One can express it humanly and simply in this way. Before his incarnation, Christ was equal with the Father, not only in essence and attributes, but he also had the form of God. He looked like God. He was the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Had anyone been able to see him, which is impossible. He would immediately have recognized God. But all this changed at the incarnation. Then he took on the form of a human being, the form of a servant. Whoever looked at him now could no longer recognize in him the only begotten Son of the Father, except by the eye of faith, which last week or a couple weeks ago, Simeon had that, and so did Anna, right? He had laid aside his divine form and brightness. He hid his divine nature in the form of a servant. On earth, he was and he looked like one of us. Now, there was that glimpse at Mount Transfiguration when Jesus was transformed in his appearance. Gives you a little indication, a little clue. But all this is very interesting. And even more ironically, at the incarnation, that very first Christmas, the one who was conceived in the womb of Mary was born weak, helpless, and divine. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. And remaining what he was, fully God, he became what he was not, fully man. It's the mystery of the Godhead. Well, is this of any practical benefit to us? Yes, of course it is, but not necessarily in the way that we often think of practical benefits. I mean, we're practical people. We want to know what works. We want to know not what, but we want to know how. We want to be able to put things to work in our lives so we can have whatever. Better marriages, better family, be more efficient at work. This quest for practicality sometimes can backfire on us because it can make us think that things like we've been discussing now are not really that important. They're just esoteric. They're up there in the heavenlies, and we're down here on earth, and we've got to live our lives here. So is this of any practical benefit? Well, indirectly and at times directly, what you believe in the deepest core of your being will affect everything you think and everything you do. What you prize, what you value, the decisions you make, what you think and believe about God is actually the most important thing about you. So it is important to get this right. But when it comes to direct application, what I've just talked to you about this morning so far are not three steps to having better parenting or whatever. This is indirect, but it is the most practical thing that we could possibly do. Practical value. Well, Jesus and his disciples were in an upper room on a Thursday evening. They just had supper, the last supper they would have together for a very, very long time. There was tension and anxiety in the room. Jesus knew what was going to take place, but the disciples were only vaguely aware. He knew the next day he would be crucified. And they knew something was up, but they weren't sure exactly what. He spoke somewhat cryptically to them about going away, and they found that very troubling. They were afraid. Jesus loved them deeply. How could he help them? How could he prepare them for what was going to take place? How could he give them something that would be of most practical benefit? So in that context of the disciples' fear and anxiety, what did Jesus do? Well, as recorded in John's gospel, he spent four chapters, John 14, John 15, John 16, and John 17, talking to them about the Trinity. Sinclair Ferguson said, if there was ever an argument for the practical value of Trinitarian doctrine, that surely must be it. Amen. So fast forward to 1972, and a very shaky, anxiety-ridden young man had just come to believe in Jesus. It was a genuine conversion, but to him it felt very fragile. And he came upon the words of Jesus to his disciples in John chapter 14 from that Thursday night long ago. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Well, I was that young man, and I was very troubled. But reading those words of Jesus, my troubled heart was drawn to him, because I believed that Jesus was alive. I believe he rose from the dead. And hearing those words of Scripture comforted me. I read them again and again, and after a while, without realizing it, I put them to memory. I figured this was probably a good thing to do, and I went on to remember, to memorize John 14, and then John 15, and then John 16, and then John 17. And my shaky soul began to receive some balance and some stability. I read them over and over, not because it was part of a scripture memory program, but because I felt like if I didn't do it, I was going to lose my balance and slide down again. And Jesus said those words. He said, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. I didn't know much, but I knew this. To be where Jesus was, that sounded like a safe place. Now, are you troubled? If you scratch the surface of your soul, do you have any troubles? Of course you do. There are things we are anxious about. Some of them may be trivial. Some of them may be very, very deep. Jesus' words are for all of us. He said, in my Father's house there are many mansions. Now that kind of puzzled me. I always thought of a mansion as a bigger place than a house, but apparently God the Father has a house that's so big that lots of many mansions can fit in. Now it's King James English. I realize in the 17th century words didn't mean exactly the same things they might mean now. But the point is clear. Jesus is saying that I'm going to take care of you. Yeah, I'm going away. But if I go away, I will come again. And I will take you to myself so that where I am, there you may be also. Now at that point, Thomas stopped him and said, wait a minute, Lord. We don't know where you're going. And how can we know the way? And Jesus answered him by saying, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Whether you realize it or not, you want to go to be with the Father. You want to dwell in his house forever. That's where Jesus is. He was returning to the glory that he had with the Father before the world was made. And he invites us to join him there. Now, for the time being, he has us here on earth because we have work to do. But while we're at work, our hearts get troubled, and we need practical help in how to figure out how to wend our way through this difficult, troubling world where there's opposition and tribulation and trials. But if you want practical, if you want to know how to navigate your way through this life, you want to ultimately be with Jesus, this is where you start, by learning about who God is, who Jesus is, who the Holy Spirit is. It's all found in him. It's interesting. He didn't give us a 12-step process to the victorious life. He simply presented us with himself. Now, that can be understood in a simplistic way. But as Paul referred to Jesus, He talked about him in terms of the unfathomable or unsearchable riches of Christ. So you're never going to plumb the depths of who Jesus is. And somehow or other, growing in our knowledge of him is what equips us to handle the life that God has called us to live. It's all found in Jesus. Now, is that practical? It has been for me. I would say it is for everyone who truly places their faith in Jesus. But it's not a static thing. Again, it's something we're to grow in. There's no formula that you can plug in, no 12-step process that you can follow that's going to get you to where you want to go. And trying harder, by the way, won't get you to heaven either. But Jesus will, if you believe in him. Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And then he spent a good bit of time talking to them about what that means. How can I help my friends be ready for the agony they're going to experience the very next day? Perhaps the best thing I could do, thought Jesus, is tell them about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This implies that it's pretty clearly believing in Jesus that's an ongoing, lifelong journey into knowing him, into knowing God. Next week, we'll take a step further in our growing knowledge of God through Jesus Christ by the Spirit when we take up the study of the book of Hebrews. I guarantee you we will never plumb the depths of the knowledge of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, it is our privilege to know you. You have taken the step toward us by giving us Jesus. Lord, I pray for all of my friends here who are indeed Christians that they will heed Jesus' words to believe in the Father and believe in the Son. And dear Lord, for those who are here today or within the sound of my voice who do not yet know you, that they would hear the voice of Jesus who said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." For truly, Father, you extend your hands of mercy through Jesus by the Holy Spirit to receive all who would come to Christ. And as Jesus said, "Whoever comes to me, I will in no way cast out." So, Father, for all those who are on the edge of believing in Jesus, help them, Lord. Draw them by the Holy Spirit's power to true faith in you so that their hearts would no longer be troubled, but that they would have that wonderful thing called hope. Hope of the forgiveness of their sins. Hope of eternal life. Life in eternity with you. So that they would be where Jesus is, the safest place in the world, that all of our lives might be hid with Christ in God. For Father, truly, the world is a scary place, but as Jesus said, he's overcome the world. So we can trust in you, and I pray, Lord, that you would give hope and strength and courage and faith to all within the sound of my voice. For your glory, Father, in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.